I too want to welcome each one of you to the service this evening. It's taken from James 5, verses 13 to 18. And as I read over these verses, the theme that came out to me was the power of prayer. A lot of times, and I've heard George Churchfield mention this multiple times, and a lot of times we say, well, the least I can do is pray. And as we see in our verses that we're going to read here this evening, how much more powerful prayer is and should be the first thing we do instead of the last thing. It's not the least, it's the most we can do. It's always a challenge to me as I thought about that. And not only does prayer intercede, prayer does a couple things. As we think about prayer, it recognizes who God is, and it also recognizes who we are. God is being almighty, being that perfect friend, and also us as a needy people and our need of him. And I know Brother Andrew probably, if I was going to guess, probably didn't know what the message was going to be on, but the 54, no, not one, the first verse describes the friend, the kind of friend that Jesus is. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. None could, not only can he be a friend, but it also goes on to say that he heals our souls' diseases. So he is not only a friend that can come alongside of us, but he is actually the one that can actually heal us, to make us, to be the perfect friend to us. So as we read over these verses, keep that in mind. And starting at verse 13, James 5:13-18. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. If any merry, let him sing psalms. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one, pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Ellas, a man subject to like passions like we are, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the span of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. With a read of scripture in our minds, let's kneel for a word of prayer.
In the lovely name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who said, come to me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we do that through prayer. As Derek, I appreciate Derek's comments in the opening here. We are going to discuss here prayer here this evening. I see a few that were at Hades here this morning, and you'll be getting a little bit of a maybe some same thoughts that we went through in the Sunday school hour, but so bear with me on that. But if you'd like a title for the message of the evening, I've entitled it The Prayer of a Righteous Man. And as we turn and we look in James here, the few verses that were read, many times we turn to this scripture in regards to the anointing service, and that's right and proper. It talks about the anointing service there in verse 14. We would like to focus more on the attitude or the mode of prayer here that we see in these verses, and then we're going to get into Elijah and that account there in 1 Kings. It mentions Elijah here, Elias or Elijah, in verses 17 and 18. So as we begin reading here in this scripture, as Derek read here this evening, verse 13, James here starts with a question. He starts with a question, is any among you afflicted? And it's interesting that James, the first thing he points to is affliction. And what does it mean to be afflicted or have affliction? You know, it carries the idea, and many things may run through our minds with being afflicted, but it carries the idea of being in trouble. It could be mental, it could be physical, it could be spiritual. There's many things, many aspects of our life where we can feel affliction. We typically associate affliction here in this passage with physical pain and suffering, but that goes beyond that. And so what is our response when we experience pain and suffering? What is our response when we have affliction? It's interesting that James answers his own question here with three words: let him pray. And as James continues on there in that same verse, is any merry? He asks another question, is any merry? Let him sing songs. He answers his own question again. It's almost like James is saying, what's the response when we're merry? When we go through our daily activities and we have a good day and we're merry, what's our response? We have a song on our lips. We're singing praises. We're merry. We sing a song when we're merry. Let him sing psalms. And it's almost like the same idea of when we're afflicted, the thing we should run to is prayer. The attitude we have, it should be go to prayer and affliction. Affliction, I believe, causes us to cry out in prayer. Many times I think God allows things to come into our lives for us to cry out to Him in prayer. And we're told that God knows us. He knows what we are going to ask before we ask Him. He knows us better than we know ourselves, we say. He knows all things. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. And yet He still wants us to come to Him in prayer. An idea and a thought that sometimes is a little hard for me to get my mind around. God still, in all His knowledge, all His wisdom, all His power, still desires that we, as human beings, inferior human beings, come to Him in prayer and bare our hearts, pour out our hearts to Him. Notice some of the words here that James uses to describe prayer or the attitude in which we offer our prayers. Verse 15 talks about the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Verse 16 says the effectual fervent prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then in verse 17 talks about Elias there that he prayed earnestly. So we have a prayer of faith, we have effectual fervent prayer, and we have earnest prayer. And I had to think, does that describe the way in which I come to the Lord in prayer? Is those descriptive words, faith and fervent and earnest, do they describe the way that I come to God in prayer? Scripture is full of examples and teachings on prayer. As we turn back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches there on prayer. In, I think it's Matthew chapter 6, He goes over giving alms, He goes over prayer, and He goes over fasting. Those three things He mentions there, teaches on in Matthew chapter 6. And as we look, as He teaches on those three things, He follows a pattern. And He gives a warning for those three things on giving, prayer, and fasting. And He says, and I'm paraphrasing, if you're doing these things for the praise of men, if you're giving to be seen of men, if you're praying to be heard of men, if you're fasting to be seen of men, that will be your reward, the praise of men. There's also the other side of doing it in the correct way or the correct motive, and that is the reward from God Himself. God, which seeth in secret, will reward you openly. And so there's warning given on and teaching giving throughout the Word. Jesus Himself teaching on prayer there in Matthew chapter 6. In our text that was read here this evening back in James, it mentions Elias or Elijah in relation to prayer. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. That's a pretty long drought. And sometimes I think we look at the prophets and see the mighty works of God that they performed, the men of faith that they were, and we think that they were on maybe a different level. But James reminds us here that Elijah, he was a man subject to like passions that we are. We see Elijah there later on in 1 Kings dealing with depression. Very depressed. He cries out to God and says, I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life. They want to kill me. He was a man subject to like passions that we are. And yet he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And we see it rain not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. I'd like us to think back to the situation there in Israel during the time of Elijah. We turn back to 1 Kings. We're going to take most of our thoughts from here on out in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And so we see the drought here, the beginning of the drought. And along with drought, there comes famine. And along with drought, there comes other problems that the situation there in Israel was at that time. And as I thought of a drought, you know, sometimes we go through maybe a few weeks without rain or a month or so, and things starting to dry up. It's not noticeable right away. It takes a little while. But I would say after about the year, a year and a half, things were getting pretty dry. And after 3 years of no rain and no dew, I think it looked like a pretty dusty wasteland. In this verse here, chapter 17, verse 1, we read there how Elijah, he goes to Ahab, who was the king at that time, and he tells him there's not going to be no rain, no dew, as I read. It doesn't tell us here that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. James fills us in that he did pray that it would not rain. But as we look at Elijah's prophecies, and he prophesies here that there will be no rain or dew until he says again, how do we know a true prophet? How do we determine whether a prophet is a true prophet? There's two distinct things that tell us if a prophet is a true prophet or not. One is whatever is prophesied would never go against God's holy word. A prophet who prophesies will never, a true prophet, will never say anything contrary to the word of God. And the second thing that is a test of a prophet is whatever they prophesy comes to pass. We see many prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before it actually happened, and all of them came to pass exactly as was said. Prophecies coming to pass, exactly what happens. Scripture also warns that there are two types of prophets. There are true prophets. There are also false prophets. And we have to be very careful when we're in distinguishing between the two. Where do true prophets' prophecies come from? Different times in Scripture, and even in this account, we read that the word of the Lord came unto. We actually read those exact words here in 1 Kings 17. When God told Elijah where to rest, by the brook, you're supposed to go rest by the brook. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, said, go rest by the brook when this drought takes place. And then he told him later on that who to go for help. He was supposed to stay with the widow there. But we don't read that God directly told Elijah that it would not rain. And so we could ask the question, whose idea was it, if you call it an idea, that it shouldn't rain? Was this Elijah's thought that it should happen and God honored it? Or did God reveal this to Elijah? We could ask those questions. I believe God, through whatever means, even though it's not specifically spelled out, left Elijah know this is what to tell King Ahab. I don't think Elijah was going out on a limb here and saying, this is what I think. God left Elijah know this is what you should to tell Ahab, and we see that it came to pass. If we turn to 1 Kings 18, a chapter later on, there we read that God did let Elijah know when he was ready to send the rain again. And it's kind of baffling to me that God chooses to work in this way. Why would God need man to pray to accomplish his will? And yet we see that Elijah, even though God told him it was going to rain, we see there at the end of the, many times we refer to it as the challenge or whatever on Mount top of Mount Carmel, that Elijah went and he threw himself on the ground. He prayed and prayed and prayed that rain would come, even though God told him it would come. And yet we see God using that prayer to accomplish his will. It's just, again, that's something for me I can't really give you a good reason why, or give a good explanation, other than the fact that's the way God wanted it to happen. And God sometimes puts things, I think, into our lives that we should pray for, and we don't understand, at least I don't, why do I need to pray to accomplish God's will? And yet, God has a way of making us learn through that, I believe. We might ask the question in this account, why no rain? Why did Elijah go and tell Ahab that there was going to be no rain? There could have been many other things that he could have told him. It's take your pick. But he goes and said there's going to be no rain. Was there a lesson that God was trying to teach through this drought? What was God's judgment of this drought to teach the people of Israel? Again, let's think about the condition here of the nation of Israel at this time. We read that Ahab was the king, and we read that he was a very ungodly king. And of course, we know his wife Jezebel, her name carries with it our thoughts of a very wicked woman, rightfully so. I'm going to read a few verses here that describe the kind of king that Ahab was. 1 Kings 16, 29 to 33. In the 30th and 8th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omer, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omer, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omer, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. These few verses gives us a pretty bleak picture of the spiritual condition in Israel at this time under the leadership of Ahab. Very wicked king. He continued in the sins of Jeroboam. He took a wife of a foreign nation that served Baal. No worship of the God of Abraham. No worship of the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. In fact, Israel had gone so far as to worship the gods of the nations around them. And in doing this, they had gone against very strict commandments of God. Deuteronomy, if we turn back to Deuteronomy, I'm not going to read that for time's sake, but Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 15 give us very, very strict instruction not to go into the lands around them to get their wives and to follow the foreign gods that were around them in those nations. And if we read that, the direct commands not to go after other gods. There's also accounts of Moses and different prophets warning the children of Israel not to follow other gods, to remain faithful to the one true God. Then what's the first of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. This was, here in the time of Elijah, through the leadership of Ahab, Israel was directly disobeying the commands of God. And they had not only disobeyed, they had turned, like I said, to other gods. How God's heart must have ached to see His chosen people, the people who He had delivered out of the land of Egypt through miraculous, had destroyed the Egyptians, the people He called His own, worshiping other gods. And so we read God through Elijah lets Ahab know that there's going to be a drought. And like I said, along with that drought comes famine and other things. Do you think, in thinking of a natural disaster, like a drought, hurricane, flood, all those things, do you think God still uses natural disasters today to get people's attention? We hear of floods, we hear of hurricanes, we hear of fires, all these things that happen around us. Is God trying to get our nation's attention? And many times after these hurricanes or floods, fires, whatever, we see a, I'm going to call it an uptick in prayer, where people come to God in prayer, thanking them for sparing them or whatever. But does it last? We'll get into that maybe just a little bit later. But as we said before, Israel at this time was in the middle, I believe, of a spiritual drought. And as Elijah prayed for God to stop the natural rain, I believe this was an outward sign. This outward sign of no rain for 3.5 years was a sign of the spiritual condition of Israel. Many times my prayers tend to center around what affects me personally, and I think that's natural. Pray for safety as I work. I pray for my wife and children as they go about their day, as they go to school. I pray for my church family, the needs that are here, those that are hurting, those that are suffering. But how many times do I cry out to the Lord for the nation that I live in? The spiritual condition of the nation that we live in. Am I concerned enough about the spiritual condition of society around me to lift them up in prayer? And I think we do. We pray for the lost. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. But am I willing to endure hardship, the hardship of God's judgment on this nation in order to experience a revival? Am I willing, am I to the place where I can pray for God's will to be done for revival, for a revival to take place in this nation, even though it's going to affect me negatively? And we see that's exactly what Elijah prayed for here. This drought affected him personally. It wasn't easy for Elijah. He was there by the brook. It dried up. He went to the widow woman. They lived on meager means, I'm going to say. It was not easy for Elijah during this 3.5 years as he prayed for no rain. We see him sitting by the brook there and it dries up. Do you think he continued to pray that God would hold back the rain as that brook dried up, so the people would turn from their wicked ways? As he comes to the widow's house and asks for the last little loaf of bread, do you think he continued to pray that the drought would stay until the people realized the spiritual drought they were in? Sometimes in my own life, I see the sin of society around us. We see the sin of society around us. The wickedness of those who refuse to accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The wickedness of turning to other gods. The wickedness of completely living for self. We see brokenness all around us, and we may pray for the lost, and I hope we pray for the lost. But do we pray to the point where we are willing to pray hardship into my own life for society around me to see the one true God? That's a challenge to me. And we see that's what Elijah did here in praying for no rain. Yes, he knew God would take care of him. But we also read that it was a struggle. It was a struggle. after 3 years of no rain, 3.5 years, no dew, we can imagine what that land looked like. Barren, brown wasteland, dusty, no lush green trees, no fields of corn or wheat, just a dry, dusty land. Another thought, remember as Elijah here is crying out later on, 1 Kings 19, Elijah cries out that he's the only one left. We remember that. He's depressed. They're seeking his life. Jezebel and Ahab want to kill him. And he cries out to the guy. He says, I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life. I might as well just die. 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and beheld the word of the Lord came unto him and said, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. We jump down to verse 18. We see God's response to that. It says, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, which all the knees which have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that had not kissed him. And here's my question. Out of those 7,000 who remained faithful to the one true God, during those 3 years of no rain, how many of them do you think were praying for rain? I believe there were many people during this 3 year period praying out to God, the one true God, to send rain. Did God hear their prayer? I was talking to a brother here some time ago. He was telling me of a preacher that he had listened to, a message he had listened to there. And this preacher was talking about this idea. There had been a dry spell. I think they were going through a little bit of a drought there. And there were some who were praying for rain. And this brother I was talking to said that they were doing some work on there on the farm, and rain was going to mess them up if it rained. And they were praying for no rain. And so, like I said, they were praying that the rain would hold off. And so we have some praying for rain. We have some praying for no rain. It reminded me of this account here in 1 Kings. This preacher went on to say that he knew there were those praying for rain. And he said, there's probably those praying for no rain too. And he didn't know that this brother was praying for no rain. He said, that's what really hit him. But he said, there's probably those praying for rain. There's probably those praying for no rain. And his point was, isn't it a blessing that we don't have to make those decisions? We don't have to make that decision. We have people praying for rain. We have people praying for no rain. Either way, whether it rains or the rains are held off, someone's going to get what they prayed for, and someone else is going to get exactly opposite of what they prayed for. But isn't it wonderful that we don't have to make that decision? God is the one who will make the decision. And who else better? The one true God, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful, the one who is wisdom and love, the one who knows us better than we know ourselves, the one who inhabits eternity, no beginning and no end. He's the one that will make the decision. And I think that brings us back to James. It talks about praying in faith. We pray knowing God hears our prayers. We pray knowing God can answer. We pray knowing God loves us as one of His dear children. But we also need to pray with the attitude and the mindset that God, in all His wisdom and power, knows exactly what is best for us. He knows the situation that we're praying about. I had to think of another prayer in Scripture. And I believe it's the most heartfelt prayer in all of Scripture. And it's the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we read there where Jesus completely pours out His heart to His Father, And we read that it was so intense that Jesus was sweating great drops of blood. And do we remember what Jesus is talking to his Heavenly Father about? Jesus was talking to his Father, the Father who had all power, all wisdom, the Father who loved his Son with a perfect love. And we see Jesus there asking and pleading with his Father to intervene. Jesus was pleading with his Father that there had to be another way. If it's possible, is there another way? And we see three times Jesus goes to his Father in prayer. And I don't know if we can really comprehend. We read over this portion of Scripture many times. I don't know if we completely comprehend how difficult this was for Jesus. Many times we tend to think of him, and he was equal with God. He was 100% God. And we somehow think that maybe made it easier. We tend to forget that he was also 100% man. And in his humanity, humbling himself to the will of God was extremely difficult. Knowing the type of death that lay ahead. And in three times, as Jesus comes to his Father in prayer, pleading with him to take this cup from him, and yet those three times, as he ends his prayer, what's he say? Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is no better example of one praying for a certain outcome, but then submitting and accepting the wisdom of God's will. And so in our lesson here this evening, we look at Elijah praying for no rain. And for 3 years, there was no rain. And James says he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I'd like to look, it's related, it's a little bit off subject, it has to do with the account here, but I'd like to look at the two different types of praying that went on there on the top of Mount Carmel. As Elijah came to Ahab there and said, we're going to have a contest here to see who the one true God is. Bring your prophets of Baal. Bring the people and let them decide. And we know the story well. But I'd like to look at the two different types of prayer from Elijah and from the false prophets that were offered there on the top of Mount Carmel. During this contest, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And someone has said this was not a contest between Elijah and the false prophets. This was a contest between the one true God and the false prophets of Baal. The one who answered with fire would be named the one true God. And as we read of this account, we see Elijah letting those false prophets go first. Pick your bull, make the altar, sacrifice however you see fit, but do not light a fire under it. And you call upon your God, and we'll see if there's any answer. And so they picked their bull. They offered that. They killed it. They made the altar. And they start crying out to their God. Small g, obviously. And we notice the way that these false prophets try to get the attention of their God. 1 Kings 18:25. I'm just going to read a few verses here. It describes it. verses 25 through 29. 18, 25, 29. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourself and dress it first, that for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock, which was given them, they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is in pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. We see leaping here. We see them working themselves up into a frenzy, leaping on the altar, crying aloud, cutting themselves. And it went on literally for hours. And what was the response to all this? Nothing. Sometimes in describing when we reach out to someone, we don't hear anything back, we refer to it as crickets. Crickets. They reached out and crickets. Nothing left. Nothing, no response. As we see a little further down there, 1 Kings 18, 30, 38, here we see the Elijah, the prophet of the one true God, offering a simple prayer to God. A prayer that God would be the one glorified. A prayer that God would answer. Show yourself strong. And we see in response to that prayer, fire fell from heaven. And that fire consumed everything. We read how Elijah brought water and said, dump her on. Make that stuff wet. And it was mentioned this morning in the Sunday school hour about the significance of that water. We think of, we were going through a 3.5 year drought here. They would have looked at water just a little bit different probably. Water would have been high value, I think. And as he dumped that water on, I think there's some significance there. But we see that fire fell after that water was dumped on, and it licked up the fire, or the altar, it licked up the sacrifice, it licked up the stones. Nothing was left. And we see the response there in verses 38 to 40. The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Matthew Henry gives some commentary on the response here from the children of Israel. I think it's pretty good. He said, some, we hope, had their hearts turned, but most of them were convinced only, not converted. Blessed are they that have not seen what these saw, and yet have believed, and have been wrought upon by it more than they that saw it. You see, they were convinced in their minds that this was the one true God. But were their hearts turned? Were they converted? We also read here that Elijah has a message for Ahab. We're wrapping it up here. He has a message for Ahab in verse 41 that rain is coming. Rain is coming. And imagine that message that Ahab heard after 3.5 years of no rain. At one point when he met Elijah there, he said, are you the one that's troubling Israel? Causing all these problems? And Elijah comes to Ahab and says, get ready, the rain's coming. And in verses 42 to 44, we read there how Elijah persisted in prayer. Even though God already told him that rain is coming, we see Elijah persistent in his prayer. 6 times, says he gets down on the ground, he puts his head between his knees, and he prays fervently. Six times he sends his servant out after prayer to check if there's any sign of rain. And six times that servant comes back and says, there's no change. Do you think Elijah had doubts? Do you think he was beginning to wonder if God was going to move again? He just saw fire fall. And we know that, and we read that these six negative responses to his prayers did not stop Elijah. And on the seventh time, the servant returns with news. There's a little cloud coming up out of the sea. And we know the rest of the story there. We know the rest of the story. That rain was set upon the earth. How persistent are we in our prayers? How fervent is my prayer life? And am I like Jesus, willing to come to the place where I can end my prayers with, not my will, but thine be done?
I want to share a thought that was given to me recently by someone from Revelation 22, verse 20. God's word says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I was challenged with the idea of how often do we pray for the Lord to come? I think in hearing about the power of prayer tonight, I guess challenged in that. How much do I want the Lord to come? May we stand for a word of prayer.